If you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Just before we read that text, I'll mention that the flowers at the far sides here, just a few flowers left from yesterday, the memorial service for Sandy Nelson, who was a long-time member and extremely active in our church with Pat and their family for many years, and she will be deeply missed. You can continue to pray for Pat and for their family as they move forward after a 56-month bout with cancer. And so we're asking you to just keep them in your prayers, as this has been a long, long road for them all. Let's stand together. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. And they sent him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk, or by a word. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true, don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but you teach the way of God truly. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do praise you for who you are. You are our God. We come and renew our desire to worship you, our desire to obey you, our privilege in speaking to you, reminding ourselves of the wonder that the God of the universe is a God who hears prayers. And when we contemplate our own iniquities, our sins, our inconsistencies, our vices, we remind ourselves that there is only hope in the face of such things because you atone for transgressions and you atone for them through the cross work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, blessed is the one, as the psalmist says, whom you choose and you bring near to dwell among your people. And Lord, that refers to many who are in this room. Blessed are they, for at some point in the past, you chose them before the foundation of the world, but brought them, as noted by the word of truth, to dwell among your people, among a family of your disciples in a local setting like this. Oh, Lord, make us satisfied with your goodness as your people. Lord, you hear us as you promise when we pray, and you answer us. Not always in exactly the way that we have asked or hoped, but always. And we thank you for it. Lord, as we look about in the fall of the year and see the leaves falling to the ground, the beauty and the wonder of it, also we are reminded of the cycles of the year and the cycles of our years. And we do pray for the Nelson family as they continue to mourn and adjust to the loss of a wife and a mother. And for Sandy's broader family, a daughter, sister, and the passing of the seasons of life for Sandy has run full course. But those who are left behind, we just pray for them, your comfort, your wisdom. Lord, we pray for needed rain. You are the one in our air. You visit the earth, the psalmist says, with water. You water the furrows of the field. You soften the ground with blessing and moisture. And as we look around, we see in the trees, in the sky, in the landscape, we see the evidence of your order, of your wisdom. And we hear, as the psalmist says, we hear these created things through their beauty, through their wonder. It's as if they sing to us of your glory. Oh, Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would hear the shout and the song of the glory that you have placed in your created order, even in the cycles of the season. We thank you that you do, and we thank you that we get to see it all again. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Week by week, Pastor Don or Pastor Tanner reminds us, right, the first couple of our little bullet points there. We are becoming disciples. We are living as a family, disciples. And both of those two things take place by learning, by embodying what James, in James 1, referred to as the word of truth. We're brought forth by the word of truth. We're sanctified by the word of truth. We're kept on the path of faith and growth by means of the word of truth. All disciples really means is learners. And so to be disciples is to be among the learners who are learning this word of truth and being carried along by it and coming to understand it, as you say, and embody it more and more. But this happens in an environment that is, generally speaking, and always has been, hostile to the word of truth. That's where we live. We live in a broader cultural context that is basically, fundamentally, hostile to the word of truth. And we meet an instance of that in our text for this morning again. But just before turning to that, Paul's word to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17, very famous passage, the end of it at least, but reading into it. But as for you, continue in what you have learned. Continue in your discipleship pattern and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you were acquainted with the sacred writings, which are, and here's a key phrase, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. Now the endorsement of the Bible on the whole. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. To this end, in order that the man of God may be complete and equipped in every good work. In other words, the Word of God is designed to help people navigate their way through the times and the situations within which we find ourselves, and they are mostly hostile. And as I say, we find that in our text for this morning, where Jesus is in a hostile situation, even though he's in the Palestinians' Jewish subculture of the Roman Empire here, where we pick it up in Mark 12, again, verse 13. And they being the previous group that was mentioned, right? The chief priests, the scribes, and that broader group, a subgroup of them would include Pharisees, Herodians. And so they, from that broader group, send two representatives from the subgroup, all making up part of that broader group. They send them to Jesus to trap him in his talk or by a word. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Oh, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." I state our thesis for this morning this way. We should not expect the wisdom of Jesus to be widely admired. We'll be shocked and disappointed if we expect that. We should not expect the wisdom of Jesus, which is genuine wisdom, we should not expect it to be widely admired. We'll come at this from three angles this morning. Number one, we're given a snapshot of the hypocrisy of the cultural elites of the first century, but I think they nicely parallel cultural elites down through the centuries. This tends to be the way of the world. We are given a snapshot of the hypocrisy of cultural elites, and the Pharisees and the Herodians are definitely part of that. Now, what would be striking to anybody in the first century is in our day, you know, this would be like genuine cooperation between, you know, the left wing of the Democratic Party and the right wing of the Republican Party. Now imagine them together. They're on the same page together. And what do you think right away? That doesn't happen very often. No, that doesn't happen very often. That's almost completely against the grain. This is against the grain like that. The Pharisees, very traditional, want to protect the tradition, worried about the Roman Empire eroding the tradition. The Herodians, much more pragmatic, much more of the mindset of you got to go along to get along or get along to go along. So let's show a little practical wisdom and figure out how we can fit in more nicely with the directions of the Roman Empire. And the Herodians, therefore, despise the Pharisees as traditional and backward. And the Pharisees despise the Herodians as a bunch of compromisers who have no principles that they wouldn't sell for expediency. And now they're partners. They're together. They're one, working on a single project. And they, that is again that broader group of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, that broader group, they send this delegation of Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to trap him. And they came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true. You don't care about anybody's opinion. Oh, we admire that about you. Such of a straight shooter you are. Oh, so magnificent. You're not swayed by appearances. You don't show respect to anybody in particular. You don't care where they come from. You don't care what positions they have. Yes, once again, we can't tell you how much we admire that. Oh, so glorious, that's what you are. And we just have one question for you. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, what they are doing there, right? And it's on the surface, and we're definitely supposed to read it this way. They are presenting to us a picture perfect illustration of what David in Psalm 12 in verses 1 and 2 is describing when he writes this: "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone." Oh, how nicely that fits, right? The Herodians, godly? Oh, heavens no. The Pharisees, godly? Oh, heavens no, as they're about to demonstrate. The godly one is gone. "For the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone lies to his neighbor." Now here's the key lines. "With flattering lips and a double heart they speak." The godly ones are gone. Who's left? Those who lie and flatter with a double or a hypocritical heart. Not a very inviting picture, right? Nobody really says out loud to themselves, "I hope I can just grow in my ability to lie, flatter, and play the hypocrite. I want to grow in that. I want to get good at that." Nobody says that out loud. Now, we have whole industries that practice that all the time, but they never say that out loud to themselves. Nobody says that out loud. But David says, this is what's going on. Lies, flattery, the double heart. If the Hebrew text says it, if you write it literally, I read it literally, in this really more helpful way, it gives you a perfect little picture of exactly what hypocrisy is. Here's how the Hebrew text has it. Empty lies a man speaks to his neighbor, lips of flattery. And then here's what that. In heart and in heart. You say, well, that's not helpful at all. Well, it actually is if you just ponder it a minute. In heart and in heart. What does that mean? What does that mean? Here's the first heart. It's the one that's right on the surface in our text. Teacher, we know that you are true and that you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the word of God. I've already sort of gone over that, but I'll just hear, which is to say, teacher, we know that you are a gloriously independent thinker. You show no special partiality to anyone. Again, we just admire that. The day is long. You're marvelously straightforward. That's why we're bringing you this question. We so very much admire you. But then there's that other heart that's not expressed. And that one, simultaneously, is saying this. Teacher, we know you to be a pompous windbag who doesn't know when you're among your betters and fails to show people like us due respect. You act like you're the only one who's ever read the Bible, and frankly, we're sick of it. And we mean to put an end to it here and now. And soon, you will be properly in your place. In heart and in heart. What is summarized as hypocrisy. That's the attitude that's behind the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Because they think they have him dead to rights, as we say. No matter which way he goes, he will offend a major constituency. If he says, yes, you ought to pay taxes. Dow. He's a compromiser after all. Look at him. He might as well be Herodian. Jesus, pay taxes to Caesar. We're an oppressed people, pagans drawing money from us. It should never have been, but there it is. Now, they actually sort of know they have to do it, but they don't want anybody to say that out. And that's what they're fishing for. Declare yourself, you know. We've been in for a long time, and frankly, we're sick of being in an election cycle. And what you notice about most candidates in an election, what they never do is speak straight to any question of any kind. There's exceptions to that, but not many. Most of the time, you ask a question, you get a platitude. Hence them telling him up front, oh, we love your plain speaking. So please, for our sakes, speak plainly now. And say, yep, pay taxes to Caesar. Or, what if he says, don't pay taxes to Caesar. Ha, 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 yes. Now the Herodians have connections with government officials. This guy, I've been telling you about him, he is trying to raise a tax rebellion against good old Caesar in Rome. You better do something. Take care of him that way. It's a good plan. It is a good plan. But on to our second point, and I think what nobody really quite understands about themselves, probably not consciously anyways, is the second point. We don't touch on it briefly. We're given a snapshot of what motivates the opposition to Jesus, and that's found implied in his question. Why are you testing me? That's a very basic question, isn't it? Simple question. Why are you testing me? You Pharisees and Herodians, suspiciously together. You have almost nothing in common. Oh, you have Jewish heritage in common, genetically speaking, but you have nothing in common. What pulls you together? What unites you? Why are you testing me? Elsewhere, Jesus explained why to the disciples. Remember how he put it in John 15:18-19. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Why are you testing me? If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Where it really shows up, a better description of it, and it's again John, Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 7. Where Jesus says to his brothers, who are not yet believers, the world can't hate you, but it hates me. And then he gives the reason why. Because I testify about it, that its works are evil. Why do you test me? Because we hate you. And why do you hate me? Because spoken or unspoken, I testify against you that your word, that your deeds, that your words, that your ways are evil. Remember what's happened earlier in the chapter. You come roaring into Jerusalem, or actually last chapter, chapter 11. You come roaring into Jerusalem and you accept the most ridiculous level of praise. It was just so blasphemous, so terrible, so ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. No one could stand it. Ah. We hate you. But see, the real significance here, this is the shocking thing, and this is what goes to our own cultural context. And again, to something nobody says out loud, but oh, is it true? Is it ever true? It's found in this. Remember who Jesus is. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, puts it this way. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of his nature. That is, he's the perfect image of God. And so to hate Jesus is to hate God as he really is. Hate God. That's what's really going on. The Herodians, the Pharisees, they hate God. The book that some are reading together, a series of sermons by R.C. Sproul on Paul's letter to the Romans. Sproul shares a little story about being invited into a university setting. Sproul is what you'd call a classic theist, so he believes that there's great usefulness in the proofs, demonstrations of God's existence that were sort of laid out in the Middle Ages, most famously by Thomas Aquinas. Sproul signs on all that and promotes that and promoted that all through his life and actively in his ministry. And so an atheist club at a university asked him to come in, you know, among a fairly hostile little delegation there and make the case for the existence of God. And so Sproul did that. He says he goes in there and he lays out the five proofs, you know, and all is still sort of friendly, you know, kind of, you know, you can, they're kinds of, you can imagine it, right? They're listening to him. Almost nobody is persuaded. Oh, yes, we've heard all these arguments before. You know, nice try, but no cigar, you know, just thanks for coming. You know, it's nice for you to come in here once again and help, you know, remind us of why we are confident in our atheism. But then Sproul says, he closed off his little presentation with this, which I guarantee you they didn't see coming. He said, I'm giving you arguments for the existence of God, but I feel like I'm carrying coals to Newcastle. That is, I'm carrying coal to the coal mine. What a ridiculous thing to do. Nobody needs coal in the coal mine. Because I have to tell you that I don't have to prove to you that God exists, because I think you already know it. Your problem is not that you do not know that God exists. Your problem is that you despise the God who does exist. Your problem is not intellectual, it's moral. Your problem is you hate God. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's what's going on. That's always what's going on. That's what's really going on. And Jesus is, why do you test me? Because they hate God. And he reflects the exact representation of God's nature, and they want him out. And they want him gone. Finally, we're given a snapshot of Jesus' wisdom. In some ways, this is the heart of the passage, and I have foolishly left little time for it. But that's not the first time that's happened. So, see, that's the advantage you have. We're used to that. Yes, yes, you are. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And then Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, there's informing theology behind that little juxtaposition. And particularly, both the Herodians and the Pharisees should have known this, but especially the Pharisees should have known this, because they pride themselves in loving their tradition. Well, nothing more traditional in some senses, right, than the Old Testament to them. Maybe not in practice. They tend to look at the rabbinic things more than the text itself, but the text itself is still the ground of the ground of all. And so here in Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 5, it is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. I have given him the beast of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him. and his son and his grandson. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Well, how do you think you got under Caesar in the first place? The same way that ancient Israel got under Babylon. God put you where you are. Everything is going to serve the Roman Empire for still a while, just as everything served Babylon for a while. Of course you ought to pay taxes to Caesar. It's actually almost a childish question. Don't you believe in the sovereignty of God at all? But then he follows it by focusing directly, not indirectly, on the sovereignty of God. Namely, and give the things of God to God. Well, what doesn't belong to God? There's nothing that doesn't belong to God. Nothing. Everything belongs to God. You belong to God. Every ability you have belongs to God. Every privilege you have belongs to God. Absolutely everything belongs to God. Well, but sometimes those are going to kind of come into conflict. They certainly are. And when they do, you side with God. But generally speaking, all of life, including your political situation. Now, I didn't time this text for Sunday before an election, but it's providentially good. I don't know what's going to happen on Tuesday. If you haven't voted yet, I hope you go vote. Go vote your conscience. A Christian should do that. Have as much impact. We have the opportunity to have speak our conscience and represent what we think is the best expression of Christian values through our for the ballot box. You ought to do that. If you haven't done this, I don't like you. Well, you know, follow the issues, follow conscience. You go do that. But at some point in the future, somebody is going to have won this election, and you will probably be either somewhat relieved or terribly disappointed. But here's the thing to keep in mind. More than the electorate of the United States, God is going to determine who's in the White House when it comes to the end of January 2025. He is going to determine it. He does it through means, but it's important to remind yourself and to know this. Ultimately, he will have determined it. My Father in heaven decides who rules nations. He decides what nations rise and what nations fall. He decides how prosperous they are or how impoverished they are. Now, there's means and all kinds of secondary causes involved, but he decides it. The things of Caesar are always just a little, relatively small subset of the things of God. And Jesus simply says to their question that they think is so full of peril, God is the one that's placed you under Caesar for now. So render the things to Caesar that are Caesar's, like those coins. Those are his. He minted them. He sent them out. He asked for a few of them back. Send them back. It's no problem. It's no problem. Send them back to him. Pay your taxes. Oh, but never give him this. Anything like ultimate allegiance. No. No, he never gets any ultimate allegiance. It always belongs to God. Render to God the things that are God's. And our ultimate allegiance, and the center of our thinking, and the ground of our hope, is always there. It's never with Caesar. It's never with the Republican Party, and it's never with the Democratic Party. It's never with any political party, ever. It's always with God. So render to God the things that are God's, in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we do have to have reminders of how your early disciples followed you in the Roman Empire, and we follow you in the midst of secularizing America. But Lord, we know that secularity is actually a myth, because all and everywhere is yours. It's all theistic from top to bottom, from beginning to end. It's all completely dependent upon you, the one we are invited to call our Father in heaven, the one upon whom we are urged to cast our praise. It's all ultimately dependent upon you, everything, always. We thank you that it's so, and pray that you would comfort us greatly through a clear realization of that as we move through the end of this election cycle. Whatever happens, we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.